It's good to see you tonight. We are in Matthew chapter 24. I invite you to turn there as we continue to look at this great conversation or discourse that Jesus had with his disciples. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 24, and this is by way of simple review, quick review, and introduction. So, in verse 2, Jesus said, "You see all these, do you not?" And he's at this point referring to all these things that were in their presence. And these things are the things that made up Zerubbabel's / Herod's temple. And this temple was a massive edifice, far bigger than Solomon's temple. It had been being built for, at this point, years. The building of the temple began around 20 BC. The building of Herod's temple began around 20 BC. And it continued for 64 plus years. Massive. Temple itself would have been equivalent to about a 5-story building in height. Some of the stones of the temple, some of the foundation stones, could have weighed as much as 50 tons or more. Not every stone weighed that much, but the ground stones, the cornerstones, could have weighed that much. And so he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So that sounds an awful lot like the destruction of the temple, doesn't it? And we know historically that was going to be happening. In a matter of a generation, that was going to happen. Rome would come in and would wipe out the temple. The turmoil that Rome made for Jerusalem, for Judea, for Judah, was greater than had been done. In the past, they had been exiled, they had been deported, but under Rome, they were scattered, and they were no longer allowed to live in their homeland. So it seems as though, as we look back on this discourse, it seems as though this has to do with the destruction of the temple and the capture of Jerusalem. And certainly verse 2 seems to. And I believe does. I believe verse 2 is precisely what Jesus is referring to. The devastation that Rome will have on the temple. And there are a number of reasons, by the way, that Rome would do this. Number one, Herod had spent a fortune of Rome's money building that temple. Rome felt like that was their temple. And when they captured the city and vanquished the people, they pillaged the temple. Many people believe that the Colosseum was partially built with the proceeds that were pillaged from the temple. Whether that's true or not is unprovable, but historians tend to believe that that was the case. Now, Herod's temple being such a massive structure, and the statement by Jesus that there will not be one stone left upon another had to be captivating, at the very least, staggering at most. Who could believe that? But if you had been living until the time of the destruction of the temple, there is no question you would remember the words of this man who made such an audacious statement as, "This is going to come to pass." Who could have believed it? There are cases in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, and again in the book of Zechariah, of what are called near and far prophecies. A near prophecy is a prophecy about something that is going to happen in the proximate or near future. Far prophecy is something that is beyond that, and maybe from our perspective, yet beyond us. So you know that my disposition toward this is that the book of Revelation should be interpreted from a futuristic standpoint. That is, I believe that the book of Revelation, for the most part, up through chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, the 1, 2, 3 are past. 4 and on, 4, 1 and on are future. But I also believe that that is the nature of prophecy. It is not unnatural. Now, why would Jesus point to something near and then be referring later to something far away? Have you heard of the term credibility? To render credible what he was about to say about that which was coming. That seems to me to be the case, because if you interpret verse 2 to be the destruction of the temple, which I do, but then you don't see a shift from that point on when they go out to the Mount of Olives, if you don't see a transition and a change, then I think you're missing a very vital part, and I think you leave yourself open to the charge that you are overlooking a volume of material. Because what we are about to begin to look at tonight, in no way does it conform to the capture of Jerusalem by the Roman army. It simply doesn't. It is something far beyond that. It is something more horrible than has even to this day been known in human history. What is described by Jesus in this context is the greatest of all horrors of human history. And ladies and gentlemen, it's understood that we have seen horrors in human history. Israel was not unfamiliar with some of those horrors of human history, but these horrors have been played out around the globe throughout time. But what's described in Matthew 24 compares to nothing our history books record. So we're going to pick up at verse 15, because that's where we left last week. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, I'm not going to rehearse last week. I'm simply going to say that in verses 4 through 14 of this chapter, what Jesus has done is he has described the birth pains, those things that are going to precipitate the ultimate coming of the Messiah, the ushering in of his kingdom and his rule. Now, in verse 14, he goes ahead and he says, and if you want to know what is going to be the final tipping point, if you want to know what starts, what domino starts this whole thing beginning, this is what I'm talking about, the abomination of desolation. So up through 14, he's given this prelude, if you would, to what we call the tribulation. And then the tribulation is kicked off. It's begun. And it's within the tribulation that all of these birth pains are occurring. The tribulation is the birth pains that are described in verses 4 through 14. The abomination of desolation starts it all. But what's described beginning in verse 15 and going through the 28th verse of this chapter is what we call and what Jesus called the great tribulation. So let's read together. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the mountain, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man, or will be the coming of the Son of the Man, wherever the corpse is, there will the, some translations say, eagles, vultures will be. Same Greek word would be both birds would be classified within the same Greek word. The vulture seems to be the picture. So, this is the issue. Great tribulation. And as I read the text, I see in this description of this great tribulation three movements, three distinct things that will be aspects of this great tribulation. And if I may, I'd like to walk you through those one at a time. I've given you plenty of space to write, and I'm aware that what's going to happen in a moment is going to be a little like a blitzkrieg, if you would. It's going to be pretty fast. I'm not trying to talk fast. It's just that there's a lot to cover. So if you will bear with me, and if you have a problem, if you need me to slow down, raise your hand, stand up, turn around, sit down, shout, whatever you need to do, okay? In verse 15, Jesus uses two terms, two words. They're both time words, time indicators. And in verse 15, he says, when. You see that in English translation? So, when. And the Greek word is hoton, when. That's a time indicator. At this point in time, when you see the abomination of desolation by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Notice the next word in verse 16. The first word of verse 16 in most translations is the word tate, then. When, at this point, at this moment, when you see this abomination of desolation stand in the temple, then, that's it. The inauguration, the beginning of this period of time that Jesus indicates is the great tribulation. It is when all of those birth pains described in verses 4 through 14 will then begin to appear. What's going to trip it all off? This abomination of desolation. Is that the end? No, that's not the end. That's the beginning of the birth pains. Is everybody with me? Does anybody have any questions about it? You don't have to agree with me. Just are you with me, okay? All right, as long as I'm there. Well, here's the first movement. And it contains verses 16 through 22, and it is what can be called severe calamity. It's the description of everything that has already said, but in some description, some particular manifestation of it as it pertains to the people of Israel. Most specifically, he says in verse 16, "Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, when this abomination of desolation takes place, everybody sees it. Now they're supposed to do something. He tells them to do something. What does he tell them to do? He tells them, run, go, and go where? To the mountains. Now, I've not been to Israel yet. In a few weeks, I will be in Israel. But I have archaeology books, and I have been to class, and I know some things. Am I wrong? Tell me if I am. Because if I'm wrong, Gleason Archer's wrong. There are caves in those mountains around Jerusalem. Places to hide seems to be what Jesus is referring to here. The Greek word for flee is fugo. We get the word fugitive, someone on the run. Run. Get out of there. What's about to happen is about to be the fist of Satan falling on this tiny nation in Judah or Judea. If you're in Judea and you are a Jew, you see this happening, you better get out. Now, I want you to remember something. As I've described what I interpret to be what's going to happen, the church has already been removed. 3.5 years earlier than this occasion, we were gone, as I interpret the New Testament. We were raptured. But this is important. Because what Jesus is talking about here has an impact. It has a relevance to believers then. And yes, there will be believers following the rapture of the church. It's clearly described in the book of Revelation that many will believe, and the details of that are found in the chapters describing the two witnesses and then the 144,000. But let it be known that the gospel is the gospel, folks. And whether we're here or not, the gospel saves. It's not the church that is the power of God to salvation. What is? It's the gospel. And the gospel truth is this: if a person repents of sin, places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be redeemed. There will not be a worldwide turning to Christ. And the reason that there will not be a worldwide turning to Christ is pretty simple. The worldwide witness will be gone. The church will be gone. And with the church gone, it's not that the Holy Spirit is gone, but the effectiveness, the effect of the Holy Spirit through the indwelling of the Spirit through every believer, that will be gone. But the gospel will still be here, and the Holy Spirit will still inspire people to repent and people to be saved. They will be quickened by the Holy Spirit. So there will be believers alive during the tribulation. That is very clear from the book of Revelation. So here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to follow me in just a moment if you can, but I want you to think for a moment. In Revelation chapter 13, he says that the Antichrist wants to make war with the saints. Now that is describing those who are believers, those who are separated unto God, the holy ones. That's what a saint is. It says in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, verses 13 through 17, that he, the Antichrist, wants to wipe out Israel. So this Antichrist, this one who has erected some kind of edifice within the temple, who wants to be worshipped as if he were God, who defiles the temple, creates this abomination of desolation, his strategy is to kill all who would believe in Jesus and eradicate this nation of Israel that has been such a problem throughout human history. I want you to go to the prophetic book of Zechariah. Now, that would be the next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And find chapter 13. Here's the prophecy spoken by Zechariah. We're going to start in verse 7, but what we're going to do is focus on 8 and 9. But start in verse 7. Here's the voice of the Lord. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little one. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." That's a lot of people. And these people are the objects of God's wrath. They are the objects of God's wrath. Verse 9, "And I will put this third, that is the remaining, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." The Lord is my God. Third part will live, two-thirds will die. And Zacharias tells us, if this is a prophecy that we see described in Matthew 24, if it's the same thing that we see described over in Revelation chapter 13, then what Zechariah tells us is not everybody who escapes is going to make it. In fact, two-thirds of them are not going to escape. Go to Revelation chapter 6. And I know I jump around, and I think as I study and as I write these Bible studies, how are they going to follow this? You can't. You just need to read the Bible. You need to read the whole thing. It's all important. And so as I jump around, it's not to hide from texts. It's to hit as many as we can. And so in Revelation chapter 6, In verse 9, here we are opening these seals, and we're now at the fifth seal, and these are the unfolding or the opening of judgment. And these judgments, each one is an aspect of those very things that are described by Jesus in Matthew 24, 4 through 14, those birth pains. "So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this is the picture. There's a vast host of people. And since the Antichrist has made it his battle strategy to go after both believers and Jews, we are now looking from the vantage point of being in heaven under this throne, the altar I mean. And here are these souls of people who had placed their trust in God, and we would call them believers. And whether they are Jews or not, this is where they are. But the enemy, the Antichrist, couldn't care less whether these Jews were believers or not. The fact that they're Jews means they are chosen of God and they are His enemy. And we're going to look at the idea of election tonight in just a little bit. I can't believe this. Okay. So look in Revelation chapter 11. In verse 13, Revelation 11, verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In Revelation 12, 11, where we just were, or where we were referring to those martyrs, those who died and were under the altar in Revelation 12, 11, we see another like them. And they, that is, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, verse 9, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation of the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they," that is those who died, "they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Remember those? Those under the altar? How long, O Lord? How long? Now they're told, now. Now. Celebrate. O heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Let's read on. It's important. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time." Singular or plural? Is time there singular or plural? Singular, so put up one. "And times," is that singular or plural? Put up two. "And a half a time." Looks like that. Three and a half. Goes on and it says just the same thing. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, this woman fled in 12 verse 6, she fled to the mountains. And there, She's protected in this wilderness. Here's Israel running for protection. And she's there for time and times and half a time, 3.5. If that were months, it would be 42 months. If that were days, it would be 1,260 days on a 30-day lunar calendar. So, consistently, as far back as the prophecy of Daniel, it's prophesied that this period of time, this intense tribulation, is going to be focused on Israel itself and upon any and all believers who exist during this time. Now go back to Matthew 24. So what our Lord says is, when you see this, that's the abomination of desolation, run. Run, because he's after you. And at first, it says, in verse 16, it says, go to the mountains, flee to the mountains. That's where you can hide. In verse 17, look what it says. He says, let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. So here's the picture. Those houses were often made with outdoor stairs, external stairways up to the roof that functions as a patio. And that was a place where much of life was lived. So if you figure out, if you find out that the abomination of desolation has happened over in the temple, there isn't anything in your house you need to go inside to get. Go. Go down those stairs, hit the streets, get out of the city. Get into the mountains. Look at verse 19. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Now here's what some commentators believe is described here. They believe that if you're pregnant or if you're nursing a child, it would be difficult for you to run. They think that that's what that's saying. And I think that's true, that that would be difficult. But I'm not sure that I'm convinced that's all that means. Go to the book of Hosea for a minute. Now, all you have to do is find Daniel, and Hosea's to the right. Hosea chapter 13. By the way, the scripture there that we just read in 24:19, the scripture there describes obviously a woman who's pregnant. But what it says, if I could read it directly, what it says is, a woman with something in her belly. And the Greek word for belly there is gaster. We get gastro from it. But in Hosea chapter 13, there's something very interesting. And maybe I'm making a connection here that doesn't need to be made. I don't know. I'll let you decide. In Hosea chapter 13, Hosea looks at the end, and he talks about the salvation of Israel and the bringing back of Israel and how God will bring judgment on those who have judged Israel wrongly. But I want you to look at verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and the pregnant women ripped open. It's an ugly scene, isn't it? That's an unimaginable scene, isn't it? Except that two times already in human history, this had occurred. It occurred under Pharaoh, looking for Moses. It occurred under Herod looking for Jesus. Do you remember that? Why? Because the enemy, Satan, knows that the deliverer of God's people is coming through a woman. And he did. Moses came through his mother. And he delivered who? Israel. Israel. The seed of Abraham. And then came Jesus, who had a forerunner, John the Baptist. But he didn't come with that difficulty. Compounded by politics. Agrippa decided, or Herod decided, that we need to count the earth. We need to count our population. So make that trek from Bethlehem or to Bethlehem from Nazareth. That's no short trip. That's not like going from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That's a stretch. And they get there and there's nowhere to stay. Ah! Maybe this child will be stillborn. But he wasn't. And angels announced his birth, and some kind of star in the heavens signified where he was born. Magi came to celebrate, and Herod heard about it. What he heard had no doubt been whispered into his heart and ear by an enemy. Someone who had more to fear than the loss of his own kingdom. He was going to lose an eternal plan he thought he had, to overthrow God. So what does he do? He plants in Herod's mind the idea of eradicating every male child below 2 years of age. We can't fathom of that happening today, and yet it happens in China every day. They're liberating, or it's said that they're loosening their one-child policy. Good on them. We think that can never happen in this world. And yet, 1.5 million babies die in our country, unborn, every year. How despicable. A tool of whom? It's always been a tool of Satan. And it continues to be. So, I'm not saying definitively or certainly that that is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. I just scratch my head and say, that is familiar. That is very familiar. Not only that event and the description that Jesus gave it, but human history. He says in Matthew 24, back to chapter 24, verse 20, he says, pray that your flight not be in the winter, for obvious reasons. Travel is more complicated. Danger is greater. And there are places, especially in the mountains, where it snows. Pray that it's not that. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Now, why not on the Sabbath? Did they have blue laws then? Y'all don't even remember what those are, do you? And that wasn't the Sabbath anyway. That was Sunday. Okay. Pray that it isn't on the Sabbath, particularly if in your running or in your driving, you happen to go through certain sections of Jerusalem. Because if that happens to be the case, you run through these sections where radical, legalistic Jews live, they'll stone you to death. Because Sabbath law indicates 2,000 cubits, no more on the Sabbath. That's the farthest you can run. That's not going to get you out of trouble. So pray it's not on the Sabbath. Don't let it be at a time when you're hindered from journey, because that may be your death. That time may be your death. Just hope you're physically not in a situation where you're carrying an infant either in your arms or in your uterus. Pray that you can go fast. Pray that you can go without being interrupted. And why? Look at verse 21. For then there will be, see it? Great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Nor ever shall be. Could it have been the destruction of Jerusalem? Because even in some of our lifetimes, not many of our lifetimes, I'm just going to say, 6 million of those Jews were killed. Not ever has been. Lord says, go. Because now the birth pains are beginning. Now they're going to start. This world begins to fall apart when you see the abomination of desolation. Then you're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars. Then the world is going to break down. There are going to be famines, earthquakes, pestilences. Luke talks about the fact that people will betray one another. Persecutions will occur. Hatred will be the norm. All hell will break loose on this earth. And that's what's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That period of time. That's a volume of that book, folks. That's a lot of that book. The seals are first opened. And they have all kinds of images escalating, heightening, increasing. Then the bowls are poured out with acts ever intensifying of judgment on this earth by God through the hand and through the work of the enemy. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he says that this Antichrist who comes will come for a time, times, and a dividing of times. That's always the standard time frame. You see it in Daniel chapter 12. You see it in Revelation chapter 11. And you see it again in Revelation chapter 13. And how severe is it? Matthew 24, 21, he says, such as was not, nor ever shall be, from the beginning of the world to ever. Never. Nothing will compare to that. They're going to get so bad that Zechariah's prophecy that we read about a moment ago is going to be fulfilled. There's going to come a time of Holocaust that makes us forget there ever was a Holocaust when 2 out of every 3 Jews is killed. It's going to be a devastating thing. Now you could say and you can interpret Matthew 24 as being a description of the destruction of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD. But I believe that the only reason Jesus ever made reference to that event in verse 2 is to make credible everything else he says. The people who want to do that, I think, have as much right to interpret the Bible as they please, the way they please. I think, however, to do that is to overlook much of the detail of Matthew 24 and to simply categorize it as something that happened in the past, which does not fit the description of Matthew 24. Just doesn't fit. Because that was not the worst persecution that's ever happened on the face of this earth. Simply put. And he says in verse 22, oh mercy, I got through one verse. I mean one point, and I didn't quite get through it. I'm a bad manager of time. If Jesus comes back and takes us home, we'll find out I was right or wrong. But you know what? And I mean this. I have respect for people who hold many different views. I don't have any respect for anybody who just discounts the meaning or says you can't understand it. To me, that's a cop-out. That's just childish. If you're that childish and you just can't understand it, then get out of the pulpit. Don't mean that we'll all agree. And some of us will be wrong. And as I said, some of us will be wrong. So if there is no rapture and we end up staying through here, and I remain the pastor, I'll apologize. But we'll have bigger worries than whether I was right or wrong. Won't you agree with that? We'll have much bigger worries than that. Yeah, you better run and leave those in your house. And if I'm right, and if we're gone, it's still not over. He's after something. And I want to tell you quickly, and I'll close with this. I don't bifurcate, as some dispensationalists do, between the people of God. I believe that Jewish believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Gentile believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are both a part of the eternal kingdom, both earthly and spiritual. I do not bifurcate. I believe that there is one plan of redemption for all people. There are not two means of salvation. There's not a genetic means by being born a Jew. If so, why did Jesus come into his own and his own received him not? And a way for Gentiles. I don't believe that. I believe there's one way, and that's Jesus. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all who looked to him, all of Israel, who looked to that serpent could be healed of the poison injections in their bodies, so can anyone who looks to Jesus, Jew or Gentile, be saved from the infliction of sin in all of us that is destroying us. Some would call that progressive dispensationalism. I don't know the names of all these things. I do know the names of them. I don't like the labels of any of them. I don't like calling someone an amillennialist because that doesn't mean they don't believe in some of the attributes of the millennium that are going to happen. I don't believe in postmillennial. I don't like those terms. Those terms do differentiate, but you know what else they do? They divide. They divide. And in my judgment, they divide us unnecessarily. Because if I'm right and you're wrong, you're still going with me. If I'm wrong and you're right, you've still got to live with me. Okay? So we're family. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. Though I didn't get as far as I intended, Lord, I think I got as far as you did. It is as far as you intended. So I pray that you will cause us to see that your plan is underway. Come, you've gone. coming again. And we needn't doubt or worry or think that perhaps we've missed it just because of our interpretation or our oversight. We can be sure your plan will be carried out regardless of our understanding or not. For that, I'm grateful. So if I'm right, Lord, humble me. If I'm wrong, Lord, embolden me to live through that faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.